All right, well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the ability to gather with your people, to take a day where we rest from our labors, where we gather to worship. Lord, as we're looking into the book of Daniel today, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what your word has to say, that we would look at this prophet from so long ago and hear him still speaking today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All righty. So we are nearing the end. We have a few more lessons. We have Daniel part one today, part two next week. We're going to take a break for a week from Old Testament to do a course on Christmas myths and stuff like that, and then wrap up with a blazing look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles for 1 week. Wow. Y'all don't understand how this warms my heart. This is great. We normally have like three people here. All right. So, Daniel. The good news is that there's nothing controversial in Daniel, so we'll be able to go right through. No speed bumps, no hurdles, no nothing.
Except for dating.
Okay. So, Daniel was a Jew taken into captivity during Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of Jerusalem in 605. So the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is a few years later in 586, but there are actually a couple of deportations, 605, 597, and then the destruction of Jerusalem is the big one in 586. Daniel is part of the ruling elite in Jerusalem, and that's why he's taken. He lived and served in Babylon and then Persia under a long succession of rulers, including Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. Internal evidence supports Daniel's authorship. You know, we've gone over this pretty much with every book about critical scholars and authorship and all of that. I don't think there's any reason at all to doubt that Daniel is the author of this book. And in fact, as usual, I want to have Jesus's view of the canon and authorship. And he says that Daniel wrote the book in Matthew 24:15. Daniel has prophetic visions, and the book is recording from at least 605 BC during his deportation till at least the third year of Cyrus in 536 BC. And I'm going to argue that this demonstrates his role as a statesman and a prophet called by God to bear witness to God's sovereignty over history. You know, big theme, Daniel's not in Babylon by accident. This is not an oopsie. This is not God having to make lemonade out of lemons. For 1,000 years, God had been telling his people, here's the covenant. Obey and you'll live. Disobey and you're gone. And he sent prophets to remind them, this is the execution of the covenant curses. The traditional dating of Daniel places its composition in the 6th century BC, so the 500s, which makes sense because that's when Daniel lived and he wrote the book. So that all lines up. Now, critics argue for a later date, mostly around 165 BC, and this is due to the precise prophecies of future kingdoms, but this skepticism is rooted in a denial of the ability of God to predict the future. They look at particularly Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and say, that matches up with history way too well. This must be after the fact and acting like, no. God is the God of history. God is the author of history. He's in charge of history. Mm-hmm. It is not a difficult task for him to say, here's how history is going to play out. If you think he can't do it in Daniel, then we have real bad news in Revelation. All right. I'm going fast today because I have 4 pages of notes, not 3. So stop me if you have a question, but otherwise, we're going to go forward. So linguistic analysis, historical accuracy, the fulfillment of prophecies, these all affirm the traditional date. Now, we don't have a specific date, but Daniel's life goes till at least 536 BC. Probably not much longer because he would have been in his 80s by then. You know, we don't know when he died, all of that. But sometime around there is probably when Daniel reached its final form that we have. And Daniel's actually in Babylon during the early reign of Cyrus when he witnesses the decree that allows the Jewish exiles to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding. And we'll cover that in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles in a couple weeks. So the book's early composition reflects not only the immediate events of Daniel's time, but also the eternal kingdom of God revealed through Christ, to whom Daniel's visions ultimately point. There's 2 different ways to break the book down. There's a thematic structure. Chapters 1 through 6 are more of a narrative of stories that happened. And when I say story, I don't mean to indicate untrue, but they're clearly framed with a storytelling bent to them. So it's, I think Trimper Longman said it's history in the guise of story. It's not story in the guise. Like, this is true, but there's a point to the stories that are being told. There's a framing. There's kind of setup and payoff. And so it's not just a dry history book. So that's chapters 1 through 6, which we're covering today. Chapters 7 through 12 shift to visions, prophetic and apocalyptic visions. And these emphasize God's sovereignty over the future. And Daniel receives revelations about the rise and fall of kingdoms, the coming of Christ, and the ultimate triumph of God's eternal kingdom in Christ. Together, these two sections reveal God's control over history. That's why he can tell us what's going to happen. And eternity, again, in the Revelation, gives us hope, providing hope to his people in exile. Now, that's a valid way to read this book, but there's an interesting... You okay?
Yeah, I have a question.
What? Apocalyptic. We will define that more when we get into Revelation, but in general, apocalyptic is symbolic visionary experiences that deal with things that are going to occur in the future. It frequently does deal with the end of things, but Daniel's apocalyptic visions start with his current timeline and go on into the future of Christ's kingdom. And I'm going to argue in Revelation, John's apocalyptic visions start in John's current timeline. So it's a forward look at history that's presented in a symbolic and visionary fashion. All right. There's a different way to break the book down, though. There's an interesting part in Daniel, and that's there's a linguistic structure to it. Daniel is written in both Hebrew, but also Aramaic. The majority of the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. There are a couple of passages. There's a passage, I think, in Ezra. There's one in Jeremiah. Daniel is the largest section of Aramaic that we have in the Old Testament. Starting in chapter 2, it says that the wise men answered the king in Aramaic, and then it transitions from Hebrew to Aramaic, and it stays in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. So you have a break in 1 through 6 is narrative, 7 through 12 is visions, and you would think, okay, the narrative part's going to be in Aramaic and the visions are going to be back in Hebrew, but the first vision in chapter 7 stays in Aramaic and chapter 8 picks back up in Hebrew. We'll talk next week about why I think that is. But Aramaic was the lingua franca of the Babylonian and Persian empires. So as when we get to the New Testament, we have the New Testament written in Greek, because Greek was the language of the world post-Alexander until Latin displaced it. Or, you know, if you're going to go write something for the worldwide church today, you're probably going to write it in English, right? That's what Aramaic was at this time. And the Aramaic sections deal with God's sovereignty over Gentile nations, featuring narratives and visions that reveal the rise and fall of world powers. This bilingual structure reflects God's dual concern, both for his covenant people, but also his rule over all nations. All right, moving into the narrative itself. Chapter 1, Faithfulness in Babylon. Chapter 1 introduces Daniel. Now, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are taken off into captivity in Babylon. They were very likely part of the ruling class. They were probably children of some very important people in Jerusalem. And most likely, scholars think they were probably teenagers when they were taken. So 14 to 17, somewhere around there. The exact number isn't important, but they're not 30-year-old men, right? And so their faithfulness is really underscored by their youth. And that's an interesting thing. All of them have their names changed. Daniel is changed to Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I wish that we knew their Hebrew names better, but we know them more as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were selected from Judah's elite for their intelligence, physical health, and aptitude. Now, who here's heard of the Daniel diet? Okay. Who here wants to be pudgy and bald? If so, follow the Daniel diet, because that's probably how they looked at the end of that time. Yeah, so back then they had this idea for what a good scholar looked like, and you were fat.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so my point is, Daniel is not a diet plan. We shouldn't read the scriptures to be what they're not trying to be. Anyway, so they're put into a 3-year training program to serve in the king's court, and they were immersed in the Babylonian language, the literature, the culture. This would have included dream interpretation. This would have included astrology. This would have included occultic practices. So somehow these men are finding a way to remain faithful to Yahweh in the midst of a pagan education. They have immense pressure to assimilate, but they resolve not to defile themselves with the king's food and wine. And I got to be honest, I don't know why. Every answer that people give to why they said, okay, we'll go to Babylon. They were probably castrated, by the way, because the guy in charge of them is the head of the eunuchs, which probably means that they were eunuchs. So they don't seem to have objected to captivity, to being castrated, to being put in a pagan university, so to speak. But for some reason, they draw the line with food and drink. I don't think it was necessarily the food and the drink for a couple reasons. One, the vegetables themselves were probably offered to idolatrous gods. So the idea that they avoided the meat and the wine for worship reasons, maybe, but the vegetables probably fell under that as well. Number two, if you go to Daniel chapter 10, he sees a vision and he's really troubled, and for 3 weeks he doesn't have delicacies, meat, or wine that pass his lips. So it seems like whatever this was temporary, and that later on they didn't have the exact same scruples. I don't think that their morality changed. I think that maybe there's more going on here than the Bible clearly elucidates for us. But in any case, they're respectful. They don't freak out. They go and politely ask and say, hey, can we please do this instead? And the guy's like, well, I don't really want to do that, because if y'all don't look good, that's my head on the chopping block. And they're like, well, let's do it for 10 days. Do it for 10 days. And they're fatter and chubbier than everybody else, eating just vegetables and water, so they're allowed to continue. Daniel and his friends are blessed by Yahweh. Now, I think the point of this is that they're taken into this pagan context, and they're given education, and they're given really kind of riches, and they're given influence, and they want to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you are not prospering us. Yahweh is prospering us here, right? We're fatter than everybody else when we're eating vegetables, and that's not the way diet works, mm-hmm. right? In general, you eat vegetables and drink only water, and you're going to lose weight, right?
Right.
So I think the point is that God is prospering them. They excel beyond all of the others. They're seen as more brilliant. They're seen as more talented. And we'll see when we get into chapter 2, when given the opportunity, Daniel says, it's not because of me. I'm not wiser than anybody else, but there's a God in heaven, right? So I think that's the point, is they're leaving room for God to work and show that it's really him who's in charge, who has victory over the Babylonians, even as his people are in exile in Babylon. So God grants Daniel the unique ability to interpret dreams, which this would have been part of their education, right? They literally had textbooks of here's symbols that people see in dreams, and here's what they mean, and here's how you can put it all together. We're going to see in chapter 2, it doesn't work real well, right? Because they're like, oh. But God gives him that ability to interpret dreams. By the way, common theme in the Old Testament, God comes to Abraham in dreams. God comes to Isaac in dreams. God reveals things to Joseph in dreams. And now God is going to do the same thing through Daniel as well. This also, in chapter 1, sets the tone of the rest of the book by demonstrating how believers can live faithfully in a hostile pagan culture and rely on God's provision and favor. So Daniel and his friends were faithful. How did they remain faithful while getting an education in the occult? I don't know. I don't know. But somehow they did what was required of them without compromising on Yahweh's morality. Maybe if we go back to the wisdom books, we'll learn how to conduct ourselves wisely in the midst of a fallen world. Anyway, moving on. Chapters 2 and 3, his haughty highness is humbled. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a colossal statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, representing successive world empires. So Specifically, we know that the gold head is Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. I believe the silver chest and arms represents Medo-Persia. The bronze belly and thighs represents Greece, and the iron legs and feet of iron and clay represents Rome. We'll revisit this next week in chapter 7 with the four beasts that I believe parallel the four parts of the statue. But when Daniel interprets this in verse 44, it's important. He says, in the days of those kings, the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. This is the stone cut without any human hands that crushes the statue, represents Christ's kingdom. Christ came when the Jews were under the thumb of Rome. Yes. So also, if you look at the symbols and the empires that I believe they represent, there's a strong reason to believe Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. In any case, the statue is destroyed by a stone cut by no human hand. This grows into a mountain which fills the entire earth, which symbolizes Christ's eternal kingdom. Obviously, we know the church is worldwide, so that's why it fills the earth. None of Babylon's wise men can meet the king's demand. Nebuchadnezzar calls the wise men in, and he's like, all right, tell me my dream and what it means. And they're like, okay, well, tell us your dream, and we'll tell you what it means. He's like, nah. No, you tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll believe that you can interpret what I dreamed. Right. And they're like, are you serious? No man can do this. Only the gods can do this. There's not a guy, you know. And this is what I'm talking about with the storytelling. They're clearly setting up the punchline of the story in Daniel, right? Because then Daniel comes in and the king's like, oh, I hear you can tell me my dream in the interpretation. And Daniel's like, no man can do what you're asking. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So Daniel reveals the vision to Nebuchadnezzar, who responds by praising Daniel's God, calling him the God of gods and the Lord of kings. I would argue at least at this point, this is a polytheist who's going, hey man, I serve Marduk, Yahweh, cool, another god. Wow, he did something cool. Let's talk good about Yahweh. I don't think that this is a conversion narrative. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar defies the vision by constructing what appears to be the image from his dream, but instead of having it as in his dream, it's all made of gold. Now, this reflects his refusal to accept the fleeting nature of his reign, right? God says, after you is coming an inferior kingdom, and he says, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to make the whole thing gold. I'm going to live forever. I don't think he actually thought he was going to live forever, but my kingdom's not going to be taken away. His three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, courageously refuse to bow, and they say, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to you, O king, right? So we see these are men of character. These are men of integrity. These are men who understand what is required of them. So when we look back at chapter 1, I think it's fair to say that they were faithful the entire time. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets a little hot and bothered, so to speak. And he says, okay, well, we're not just going to throw you in a fiery furnace. I want them to heat it 7 times hotter than normal, which is symbolic for make that thing as hot as possible. So hot that the dudes that are carrying them up to throw them in die from the heat. Okay. God miraculously delivers them in a fourth figure like a son of the gods. I'm going to argue that's a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, appears in the fire with them. And remember, they're walking around, unbound, unhurt. They come out, and they bound them in like in their hats and in their jackets, and like it's everything. They come out. You can't even smell smoke on them. So obviously divine and miraculous intervention. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished, again acknowledges Yahweh's power, and decrees that no one can speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is emphasizing God's sovereignty over history, plus his power to deliver, and the futility of human pride and idolatry. Unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar has not yet received the message. Chapter 4, written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's a testimony from him recounting his second dream and God's judgment upon his pride. In the dream, he sees a great tree that provides shelter and sustenance for all creatures, but it is cut down and leaves only the stump that is bound with iron and bronze. Daniel interprets the dream, and first of all, when Daniel hears the dream, he says, O king, may this be for your enemies and not for you. Daniel knows this is bad news for Nebuchadnezzar, but faithful Daniel, serving his king, says, O king, may this not be for you. Interesting. He warns Nebuchadnezzar that the tree represents him, and his greatness will be stripped away until he acknowledges that God actually rules over all kingdoms. So far, he seems to be acknowledging, man, this Yahweh, he's got some power. Got to give him some credit. But it doesn't seem like he is yet acknowledging Yahweh for who he truly is. Daniel pleads with the king to repent. But a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is looking out at his palace. Oh, look at everything that I've done. I'm the man. Mm-hmm. He credits himself for the greatness of Babylon. Immediately, God's judgment falls. Nebuchadnezzar is driven from his throne to live as a beast in the wilderness, eating grass like an ox. His hair grows long. His fingernails grow long. He's insane. After 7 periods of time, now, a lot of people interpret that as 7 years, but I don't think so. I think what we have here is a symbolic representation. If Daniel wanted to say 7 years, Daniel could say 7 years, after 7 years. It's not that hard. This appears to be intentionally vague, and the 7 would be symbolic of after the fullness of time. Mm-hmm. When God was done fully humbling and humiliating this man, then the story continues. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar's sanity is restored. He lifts his eyes to heaven and acknowledges God as the sovereign King of Kings. He praises and glorifies God, recognizing his dominion as everlasting. This chapter highlights God's ability to humble the proud and exalt those who repent. And it offers a remarkable picture of transformation, especially for a pagan king. I believe that this is an account of his conversion. That is a disputed point. The scriptures are not clear about it one way or the other. However, we have an entire chapter in scripture authored by this man. Just principially, I struggle to think of an unbeliever authoring a large swath of scripture. Secondly, I think if you look at Nebuchadnezzar's words in chapter 2, 3, and 4, 4 presents a different picture. And I've got a big section here. I just want to show you. You can make up your own mind. Again, the scriptures aren't dogmatic, so I'm not going to be either. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That reminds me of a lot of the epistolary introductions in the New Testament. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I mean, that could be in the Psalms, right?
Mm, yep.
And then later in the chapter, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Could that be a confession from an unbeliever?
Yes.
Maybe. Maybe. I'm convinced that that's the confession of a man who was converted. All right, moving on. Chapter 5, the writing on the wall. Chapter 5 shifts to Belshazzar, who is a co-regent in Babylon and likely Nebuchadnezzar's descendant. It's not exactly sure, but he calls Nebuchadnezzar father. Daniel calls him Belshazzar's father and calls Belshazzar Nebuchadnezzar's son. It might just be descendant. We don't know. During a lavish feast, Belshazzar mocks Yahweh by using the sacred vessel stolen from the Jerusalem temple to toast Babylon's idols. In the midst of the party, a disembodied hand writes mysterious words on the wall, many, many tekel and parson. Terrified, Belshazzar calls for his wise men, but they can't interpret it. And interestingly, I think the text tells us they can't even read it. He calls them in to read it, and they're like, we got nothing, right? So the queen recalls Daniel's wisdom. So this is probably like decades later, okay? Right? So Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Belshazzar's the one that gets defeated by the Medes and the Persians. So This is a while later. So Daniel's apparently been serving faithfully for decades in Babylon, and somebody says, "Oh, I just remembered. I accidentally." Anyway, so the king promised. So he's summoned to the feast. The king promises Daniel riches and further promotion, and Daniel's like, "Nah, I'm good. Keep your." He literally. So Belshazzar is a co-regent. So he's second in the kingdom. So when he says to Daniel, "I'll make you third in the kingdom," he's giving him the highest promotion that he possibly can, right? He can't make him equal to himself or higher. So he's like, "I will make you." Yeah, like this would almost be like Joseph over Egypt, right? And Daniel's like, "I'm good, man. Now I'll do it. I'll tell you, but I don't need your rewards." Now I wonder at that point if Daniel's like, "And you're not going to survive the night to give them to me anyway." Anyway, so he interprets it. He rebukes Belshazzar for his arrogance and contrasts his blasphemy with Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, which I believe is yet another pointer to the potentiality of Nebuchadnezzar having been converted. And then he interprets the writing. Many, many means God has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom. Tekel means that he has been weighed and found wanting. Parson, which is the, it's Peres, which is the singular of Parson, means his kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians under Darius the Mede, fulfilling God's judgment. So this underscores God's swift judgment against pride and irreverence, and this also transitions from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. And finally, chapter 6, the lion's den. In chapter 6, Daniel's faithfulness to God is tested under Darius the Mede, who conquered Babylon in chapter 5. So this is sometime after chapter 5. There are some jealous officials, they're envious of Daniel's favor with the king, and they conspire against him. Now, listen to what his enemies say about him. These are guys who want him to die. They don't like Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Guess what that was? And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. There's a lot of parallels between Daniel and Joseph. Go read Joseph and then read Daniel. And again, I think that Daniel as author is constructing this in such a way to highlight those parallels, right? Not that they're untrue, but he's telling the story in a particular way. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault. So Daniel is a servant of Yahweh in a foreign pagan land, serving that guy so well that nobody can find anything to bring against him. Because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." His enemies identify no weaknesses unless they manipulate him based on worshiping Yahweh. They manipulate Darius into issuing a decree that forbids prayer to any god or man except the king for 30 days because they know Daniel's devotion to Yahweh. Daniel don't care. He keeps praying. He keeps praying with the door open, the window open. He's not hiding. Well, they report Daniel to the king, who, despite his respect for Daniel, is bound by the irrevocable nature of Medo-Persian law. If you remember from last week, Haman tricked the king into decreeing destruction against the Jews, and he can't rescind that, so he adds a second decree, "Hey, Jews, you can fight back." And it goes well for the Jews and not so much for the people who are trying to hurt them. In fact, it goes so well for them that a whole lot of people say that they're Jews because they don't want the Jews to attack them. Anyway, okay. So Daniel's thrown into a lion's den, but God shuts the lion's mouths, protecting him through the night. The next morning, a relieved Darius. I mean, can you imagine, like, the most powerful man in the world comes back in the early morning. "Hey, Daniel, you good?" You know, like, it just... Anyway, he's relieved. He orders Daniel's release and throws the accusers into the den where they are devoured. Darius then issues a decree exalting Daniel's God as the living God who endures forever. And yet again, we have an emphasis on God's ability to protect his faithful servants and the futility of opposing him and God's supremacy over earthly rulers. But this isn't a prosperity gospel book, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to save us, but if not, we will not bow to you, O king. They recognized that they had no guarantee that they would make it out of, like, I'm guessing they expected to die in that fiery furnace, mm-hmm. right? There was no reason for them to have confidence that God actually would deliver them, because God doesn't deliver everybody. Mm-hmm. Most of us don't survive the fiery furnace. So don't read this book as prescriptive. This is descriptive. This is how God worked. And this is supernatural and unusual. One interpretive note. Daniel was a faithful Israelite, albeit in exile. Yet he worked tirelessly to be a good subject for his earthly king as an expression of his devotion to Yahweh. He's not serving Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus because he loves them, but because he's been called by Yahweh to that role and he is faithful. He sought the good of the land to which he had been taken because, and we know later on in the book that he knew the book of Jeremiah. Here's what it says in Jeremiah. By the way, this is a little bit before Jeremiah 29:11. So if you've been in exile in Babylon, get that tattooed. Sorry, poke, poke, poke. All right. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. This world age is not our home. A little plug for the Revelation study there. Most people say this world is not our home. We're going to refine that. Though this world age is not our home, we are to be the best citizens, not because we love our nation above all. I'm okay with loving our nation, but it can't be the thing we love above all. So we're the best citizens not because we love America above everything else, but because we honor Yahweh by being good citizens. We ought to be the best citizens. Remember this early post-New Testament passage. This comes from Justin Martyr in his first apology. So he wrote an apology, which is not a I'm sorry, it's a defense. Defense of Christianity to Antoninus Pius, roughly about 155 AD. And then here's what he says. And this is, by the way, him saying, you shouldn't persecute Christians, and here's why. And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you, the emperor, the taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him, that's Jesus. For at that time, some came to Jesus and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar. And he answered, tell me, whose image does the coin bear? And they said, Caesar's. And again he answered them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment. Right? Paul says in Romans 13 that government exists as ordained by God, and the purpose of government is to punish the evil and reward the good. And we as Christian citizens should seek to support our government and encourage them to do that. Right? Now, we're not under a Roman Empire. We're not under the Babylonian Empire. We have a different political and governmental situation. And it's not a one-for-one thing here. But we should work to maximize the environments that we live in to the glory of God. Right? We shouldn't check out from society. We shouldn't be a holy huddle. Now, we're never going to make heaven on earth either. That comes after Christ returns. But we can meaningfully work. We can engage with the culture. We can seek to be that salt and light to heal and preserve in the name of Christ. Finally, New Testament implications of the narrative sections. Daniel 1 through 6 has significant New Testament implications, particularly in how Daniel serves as both a type of Christ and a parallel to Joseph. Like Joseph, Daniel's a faithful servant of God in a foreign land, gifted with the ability to interpret dreams, and elevated to a position of influence in a pagan court to accomplish God's purposes. Both of them, by the way, understand who they are, where they are, and what their purpose is. Neither of them have their heads turned by the trappings of wealth and power. Both of them are faithful long term, not because they love Pharaoh, not because they love Nebuchadnezzar, but because they love Yahweh. Now, their love for Yahweh makes them love the kings that are over them, but they don't get that order mixed up. Their long-term service keeps those priorities in order year after year, decade after decade. Both Daniel and Joseph prefigure Christ, who, though innocent, was exalted after enduring suffering to bring about God's redemptive plan. Daniel also points forward to Christ as the ultimate mediator between God and humanity, displaying unwavering faithfulness, wisdom, and reliance on divine power. So we've talked about the typology that's in the Old Testament. And Daniel is a type of Christ in that he points forward to Christ. He suffered unjustly. He was abused. I mean, I don't want to be made a eunuch. I don't know about you. Doesn't seem like that was very much fun. But after his faithfulness, he was exalted, which points to the even greater case of Christ, who suffered and died in our behalf. He was the only innocent man ever to die, and was therefore, as Paul says in Philippians 2, hyper-exalted to the right hand of the Father. However, while Daniel's life provides a model of integrity and trust in God, it is not intended as a comprehensive guide for Christian behavior. This is descriptive. Are there lessons we can learn from Daniel? Absolutely. But we are not called to emulate every aspect of Daniel's actions, for example, his unique diet or his role as prophet. But we can follow his example of faithfulness amidst opposition, his courage to stand for God's truth, and his trust in God's sovereignty. But here's the thing, when we emulate him in those ways, we shouldn't necessarily expect the same outcomes that he or his friends experienced. God has called many a Christian to stand firm for his truth and then be executed for it. We need to make sure that we interpret this through the light of Scripture and don't take it to say what it's not saying. Ultimately, Daniel's story directs us to Christ, who perfectly fulfilled what Daniel foreshadowed: faithfulness in the face of trials, triumph over worldly powers, and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. We have a few minutes for questions.
I like what you said about that. Nebuchadnezzar's reminding you of the Psalms or whatever. Psalm 90 popped right into my head. And then I said to myself, what's that the one Moses wrote? I had to Google it. Yeah. I love that. I know on family radio, whenever they started the Bible thing, they always had that, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I love that.
Yeah.
My dad listens to family radio.
Mm-hmm. Any questions?
He was so willing to endure all those beginning moments of being taken into captivity because he already knew this was not the end.
Mm-hmm. No. That, you know, like temporally or?
Or the future of his people. Like, that they weren't going to stay in captivity forever. Since he was already so faithful, he seemed to know the scriptures.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think he had any personal assurance that it was going to turn out well for Daniel, particularly. I do think that there's very clear evidence that those men, young men, had been trained well as children to understand the law, the covenant, the prophets. We see Daniel later examining Jeremiah and kind of figuring out, oh God, you said 70 years, so the return from exile, you know. So yes, I think that they had some concept that Yahweh had not abandoned their people. I don't think that he had any... I'm not convinced that he had any special assurances that if he was faithful, he would be blessed for it.
Sure.
In this life.
He understood that this was a consequence of one's
people. Oh, yeah. I mean, he has a lament and a confession on behalf of his people to say, yeah, God, everything you did to us is fair. And probably you could have done worse and it would have still been fair. Yes, ma'am. So I would argue that it was in private, but he was opening his window towards Jerusalem. I think it was just his practice. And they said, aha, that's how we're going to trip him up. And he said, I'm not changing.
Mm-hmm.
This is how I worship Yahweh. I don't think it was required. And obviously, I think praying, if he had turned around and prayed, God still hears him. But I think he had a practice. He knew what they were doing, that they were attacking him because of that. Mm-hmm. And he was like, you're not going to make me bow. Yeah, I don't get the sense that that's what this was. I get the sense that this was something he was doing as kind of a private activity that just happened to be known. There's no sense in here in my mind that Daniel would have been showy like the Pharisees. Possibly. I mean, there were still Jews in Jerusalem the whole time, right? They didn't deport everybody. And so I think it's very reasonable that he was praying for the people in that city and for the return to that city of God's people. Sir?
I think it's interesting because we covered about 60, 70 years this morning. So the Daniel that was in the fire and then the Daniel that's getting thrown in the lion's den is probably, it's probably about mid-80s, mm-hmm. early 80s, somewhere in that range. And if you have grandparents or great-grandparents, they can be stuck in their ways, right? Mm-hmm. And so it's like, that's probably his practice, going to your prayer question. He's probably been doing that for decades.
Yeah.
And it wasn't just kind of a all of a sudden thing. And I think that's the thing that's so amazing is you look at even that short section of scripture, we see a very young Daniel, and then I can't imagine being 80-something thrown into the lion's den. It's like God had to deliver. He was not going to combat that lion in his own physical strength.
Oh, yeah, no. Well, and that's the thing is, you know, Daniel's pulled out, his accusers are thrown in, and immediately they're devoured. All of their bones are broken. The lions weren't not hungry, y'all. Like, this is clearly supernatural intervention and salvation. This is, and that's a powerful testimony to that culture. It's like, you guys got nothing. You brought the weight of the most powerful empire in the world against one man and could not succeed.
I feel also like, I like that because I never even thought about that before, about like, why would he, you know, with the whole window thing. But I think for me, like, if that was my devotion all the time and then all of a sudden there's that decree, I'd be like, okay. Lord, is it okay if I go hide in the corner? And then, no, for real, if I go ahead and then I start doing that, I'd be like, Lord, why am I here? You're the Almighty God.
Yeah.
I'm going back to the window. They can do what they want. You know
Especially
what I mean?
As you get older, you're like, I'm just
doing what
this
is. Yeah, and
I like that.
It's kind of like, and I always like, I feel bad sometimes, like when I think, you know, as much as I love the Lord, and I can't stay out of the Bible and all that kind of stuff, sometimes I wonder, if a gun was to my head, denounce Christ and you can live, would I do that? You know, and I think it really tears me up thinking I could, but I don't think I could. I don't. And I think if I was in that position that Daniel was in, and I went and hid in the corner, I'd have to go back to the window and take it. You know, because I know that's like, that's where your faith is. You know, like when I've gone through horrible things in my life and it never drove me away from the Lord. It drove me to the Lord, even though in a lot of ways that brought me a lot more pain, a lot more suffering, a lot more attack. So I think I'd end up in that window too.
Yeah.
I don't say that from a proud standpoint, but I think I'd be in the window too and just being like, oh, well, I guess I'm going to be dead. I'm not going to like it, though. It's going to hurt.
Well, but like if you go through in history and you look at a lot of the story of the martyrs, I don't believe that they did what they did in their own power, right? So God gives the grace in a situation to be able to bear up underneath it. I don't think Daniel did what he did because he was just a super special guy. In fact, every time that somebody tries to elevate him, Daniel's like, it's not me.
Right.
So how did those four young men stay so faithful? Because the Spirit of God was in them and guiding and directing them. Mm-hmm. How did Daniel stay faithful when his life was at risk at the end of his life? Because the Spirit of God was in him, nice. You know.
The New Testament, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't quote it, But when the New Testament tells us not to plan what we're going to say when we're being persecuted, Lord, because the Spirit of God is going to help us. So we can try to plan it out, but it tells us we can trust that God is going to enable us in those moments.
Yeah.
We're trusting in Him, not our own strength,
right,
if we're persecuted, right?
Which isn't an excuse to be unprepared.
Right.
But we also don't need to overanalyze and worry ahead of time, mm-hmm. because God will give grace in the moment that's sufficient to what
that's
we need.
Kind of a both hand, right?
Sure.
You know,
the Lord empowered them, but they also walked in that faithfully for years, days, weeks, months, decades.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that at the time they were also ready.
Oh, yeah. 100% of both hand. All right. One more question. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, what a joy this morning was. Thank you, Lord, for Daniel, for his witness, for his testimony. Thank you for his faithfulness that points to your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that we would dare to be a Daniel, but only in as much as we reflect his faithfulness, his steadfastness, that we would rely on you for all that we need, that we would know your scriptures well so that when trials do come, we would be able to bear up underneath them and we would be able to give a positive witness to the world about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's always a privilege to open your word, Lord. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.